We'll start here and just go. The cities in chapters 2 and 3 are likely 30 to 50 miles from each other, all on that road. And Revelation lists them in a sequence, in the sequence that they would have been traveled to by whoever was carrying the letter. So they would have written the he would have written this letter to the churches in Asia, and then it would have been, you know, that's the order that they would have come upon them on that road. So basically he set out the path for whoever was taking it as well. And so Revelation lists them in that sequence, and basically it would have been Ephesus, then north to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then east to Thyatira, south to Sardis, southeast to Philadelphia and Laodicea, and then west back to Ephesus would have been that road that we're talking about. So that gives you a little context about what we're looking at here. Basically, our worship is enhanced by considering some of these things, I think. I think that we can really embrace what God is saying through his scripture, especially in Revelation. Blake, this is where I'm probably going to need your help a little bit. Yes, this is considered apocalyptic, but the theories upon who this was actually written to, and even if this is something that has already happened or is still yet to come, are always up for debate. And I think there's scholars on both sides, right? Yeah.
Have fun if that's what. If you're going to ask the question when this will happen, you might as well stop.
Well, no, I mean, I'm not asking that question because I don't think we're going to. I don't think that's an answerable question. Yes, there's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that, if you look at it contextually, line up with first century Rome, that line up with that first century of, you know, the consideration of Nero and all of them. Like, Nero would have been considered the Antichrist according to what a lot of the scholars say, and the numbers and everything line up. And you could argue that first century Rome is what Revelation was written about, that it was still, you know, I still venture to say that there's part of this story that's yet to take place, and I believe that that is the second coming of Christ. And so therefore, if you're asking my opinion, I think that we could possibly even be living in the book of Revelation right now, as far as, you know, symbolism and different things like that. I choose to kind of avoid the arguments that some people make of, well, you know, the eagle-headed thing, it's got to be the United States. And I don't think we need to get into that. I don't think symbolism and things like that. I think if you take the scripture literally throughout, you can't just all of a sudden switch when you get to Revelation and say, well, this is a figurative statement. Yes, it's apocalyptic. It's not happened yet, more than likely. But what we're looking at, basically, apocalyptic scripture does use symbolic language to tell of a divine intervention that will take place in the future. I mean, that's what apocalyptic means. But I think the term used here basically denotes a literary genre which is derived from the first verse of Revelation in some ways. So basically, the Bible is an account, like if we look at the entirety of scripture, the Bible itself is an account of mankind being created by God and then falling out of a relationship with God because of sin. And what happens then is that Revelation is now what in essence brings us back to the Garden of Eden, which would be not necessarily the actual Garden of Eden, but heaven. And when we get to the end of Revelation, you also see, as we've already discussed in some of these studies, that it's better than Eden ever was. So that's kind of where we're at. There's also, just to really get us to this point, you know, there's also some differing opinions regarding the order of events and how they will take place. and even the nature of the events. And if you feel that we need to stop and talk and discuss something, by all means, please, you know, I want to make sure that we're all clear before we move forward to the next thing. And yes, it's going to take some time, but we can be certain of a couple of things as we study this. Persecution will come. I think that's without question, that we will be persecuted as Christians. If we don't, you know, Christians will be persecuted. We may not face it. We may die before we get there. But the other thing is that God will never abandon the saints. He'll never abandon those who stand firm in the faith, as we've already studied some. And that Christ will definitely return. I mean, I think those things we can definitely rest in and understand and know and realize that, yes, these things are definitely true. So I've got two versions of scripture here, and I have the New King James, but I also have the HCSB, and one of the reasons why is because of the translation situation here. There are some things that I think they both, I don't know, I don't want to get into the versions and things like that necessarily, but basically, just a couple more real quick things before we start is Revelation is basically the Daniel of the New Testament. You know, Daniel does discuss a lot of these things as well. So we can think about it that way. It also does record four visions that Christ instructed the author to record and send to the persecuted churches in Asia. So that would mean that all seven of these churches likely were facing. But when we get into the churches, you're going to see that, I mean, God is not messing around with the message that he has for each one of them. And, you know, there is some symbolic language. There is some different things here. But basically, a lot of this, just understanding those seven churches, some had stayed true, but there were others that had kind of fallen away from the wayside, so to speak, that kind of strayed from the truth of the message. That, I mean, Revelation 3:16 was written to one church, and it's because you were lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So, you know, when you think about that, those are some pretty harsh words from God saying, you know, you're riding a fence right now. So when we think and look at that, we're going to get to that. But in chapters 2 and 3, we'll see some of those things. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw." And before I go farther than that, I want to just look at a couple of things here. Basically, as we start this out and as we get into the rest of the chapter, let me actually just read through verse 8 real quickly, because this will kind of cover where we're going. But "the one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you, from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and glory and dominion, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen." And then verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen." And then verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord," says the Lord God, "the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty." So basically what we're looking at here, the purpose of the letter was actually to challenge Christians. It was to challenge the churches to stand firm, to get on the right track. It would be like if Well, I guess one of the good examples would be in the how the Southern Baptist Church, so to speak, the way that they, and I'm solely speaking as a body right now, not necessarily doctrine, but how there's the Southern Baptist Convention, and they lay out the law for the rest of the churches, and then they send out a letter to the churches that are a part of the association, and in that they all get the same message. This is kind of what would have been taking place with this. John is writing a letter to all the churches that would they would all get the same message. There's no mixture of the message other than the initial parts that are written directly to those specific churches. The rest of the message is the same message to all. So they're all getting the same doctrine. He's addressing them on their personal issues, on their individual matters, and then he turns it over and starts to address the entire body of Christ. As in, like, we talk about how we all have, you know, we're all part of the church, not just Newland Christian Church, not just, you know, I mean, it would be like with us, with the Mountain Christian Convention, the way we used to have it, how we would all get together and we would all be kind of under the same thing, and all the churches are aware of what's going on within the churches. But you got that. The central theme basically is seen, I think, in kind of in verse 7, but it's basically that Jesus is Lord. It's essentially that Jesus is the Lord, and that he will return without fail to bring history to its proper conclusion. I mean, that's not directly out of the scripture, but basically, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain, is the words that are used there. If we, you know, look at that and see, it's something that we can really kind of understand. It's sort of a combination there. You know, these are things that we're going to see happen, is essentially what it's saying. But then you get verse 8 ties in with this, where the Lord himself is speaking, and it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And we know those words. We may not be a Greek scholar, but we know what Alpha and Omega are. It's the first and last letter of the alphabet. And it's loosely and more often translated as the first and the last. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I bookend this entire thing. And so if we go back to Genesis, that's exactly what's going to happen. In Genesis, you've got the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, you've got heaven. And those are your beginning and your end. And they come together. And that is Christ. He is the beginning. He is the end. And but there's some other themes that we can possibly see in here, you know, and we'll go through some of them as we go over all of this. But I mean, you've got the second coming of Christ, the sovereignty of God in history. You've got the wrath of God against evil. I mean, these are some of the themes that are common throughout many scripture. You've got, I mean, a lot of them we've already covered, as in Romans and other books as well. You've got the holiness and justice of God, the limited but vicious power of evil, and the person of Christ, who is the slaughtered lamb and the lamb and the conquering king. So you've got him as almost two different images in this. Those are some of the themes that we would look at within the church as far as, you know, why we worship what we worship, why we do what we do, why we serve the way we do, why things are the way they are within the church. There's also some practical individual themes that we can apply in our lives in this as well. The importance of worship for believers, the reality of persecution for God's people, God's protection of his people, the need for lukewarm Christians to repent, as I said earlier, and you know, the reality of a final judgment for all of humanity. And we are going to face that. I mean, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know, it's more than one scripture that says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You know, here it says every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And I mean, when we look at that and we see, and then basically it's telling us that everyone will mourn over it. This is certain. That's some tough language already as we start this out. But basically, the message we're getting from Revelation is this, that God is sovereign. And that means he's majestic in nature. He's sovereign in our times of trouble. He will always be in control of the circumstance and situation. Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb ultimately brings complete deliverance for those who trust in him. And, you know, this is where salvation comes in. This is what we're going to start seeing happen. And then that God's judgments on the world are to serve notice to the world that God will actually avenge his people. You know, there's some people who've, quote, fallen away from the faith, which I still have trouble with that term because I don't know that they actually have ever fallen away. I am more inclined to believe if you fall away from the faith, you never had it in the first place. Just simply because if you truly know the love of God and you truly understand who he is and what he's doing in your life, then you're not going to take that step, you know. And I mean, it's, but that being said, I don't want to say that that's the right view of thinking either, because I don't know. I just know that I would have trouble falling away from faith because I've seen the things that God has done in my life, and it's a real struggle for me to say, oh yeah, I could just easily walk away from that. I can't walk. I mean, can we really easily walk away from love? Can we really easily walk away from that sovereignty that has taken hold of us? Especially when God says that no one can pick you out of the palm of his hand. So, I mean, there is that whole conversation there. But regardless of how things appear in the short run, in the brevity of life, sin will not go unpunished. Sin will not go unpunished by God. And God will judge based on the sins that are committed. Now, we will talk about salvation. We will talk about what takes place in the matter of salvation. But God can accomplish his purpose through a small and persecuted remnant. And if the church falls away, like we're starting to see many congregations today who are, for lack of a better word, falling away from the teaching of the gospel, God can still do what God needs to do through the remnant that remains. And I think we're going to see that in the letters to the churches as well. But basically, what we can see is that proclaiming Christ invites persecution, because it is something that we, when we are truly vested in what he is doing in our lives, when we're truly vested in the call that he has placed, people are going to persecute us. But again, Jesus tells us to take his yoke upon us. But he also tells us that in this world we will have troubles because they hated him first. And we need to welcome those troubles. We need to welcome those trials. We're getting ready to start the book of James on Sunday morning. And one of the first things it talks about is perseverance. And it talks about, you know, consider it joy when you face when you face trials of many kinds, because it develops perseverance. When you face those trials, when you face those struggles, when you face those situations, essentially what I hope we see in the book of Revelation, and what I hope we see in studying the scripture in the book of Romans or wherever we are, is simply this, that Christ is worth dying for. I mean, he died for us. We know that. We understand that. But I want us to see the opposite of that, and that Christ is worth dying for us to give our own lives for. I mean, if he was worth dying for the apostles, if that was something that they were, that it was worth it. Stephen, the first account of martyrdom in the scripture is Stephen standing before that gate getting stoned. And what was he doing? He was looking up to the heaven saying, I see the Son of Man. You know, I mean, if we think about that, you know, there is a a radical contrast between God's kingdom and the world's values. I mean, a radical contrast. And unfortunately, in today's time, and this is one of the reasons why, through prayer and everything, I kind of found myself going, all right, so we really do need to jump into Revelation right now. Because how many times have we seen the church's view? Let's just take a moment right here and say and do this. What are some things in the church today, be it this church, another church, without calling names or anything like that, but what are some things that we see in the church today that look a whole lot like the world? Less people coming to church, yeah. It looks like the world's taking over. But, I mean, we're seeing people in, like, we're seeing things that never would have infiltrated the church. Things that are morally wrong in Scripture are now becoming leaders in the church. I mean, we're seeing things happen that it's just, and, you know, and it's all in the name of reaching the lost. If you're not giving them something different, how are you reaching the lost? How are we reaching the world today if all we're doing is changing everything about who we are to reach them on their level and then never showing them anything more than just, I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, well, I mean, why would I go to church? I see how they live every day and I don't need that. I don't know why they'd want to take a couple hours out of their week because it's against everything that they preach. I mean, we've all heard that. And I'm not saying the church isn't the best place for people like that, but if the church itself is acting like that, something's up. If that's what's taking over the church, if that's what's causing problems within the church, basically, you know, we need to stop looking like, Babylon. The Tower of Babel. They decided what? They were going to build a tower to heaven. And then all of a sudden, you know, God's like, this ain't happening. And he changed languages. You know, did everyone prior to that time speak the same language? Possibly. But I find it just another great example of who God is in our lives. The fact that God's like, look, you're not going to build a tower to me. There's no way this tower would have ever reached heaven. But rather than man, you know, all get on the same page to do something that's never going to can never be accomplished, God was like, I think it was more of a, he saved man from disappointment. He saved man from wasting time. Because had they built the Tower of Babel, had that continued and then become what it would have been, who knows how high it might have been, but I mean, it would have been a waste of time for man to even attempt to do something like that. And it never would have been accomplished. And man, I mean, there's a good chance man still might be working on it today if that, you know, I don't know. I mean, but it gets to that point, you know, that's not necessarily anything we need to, I mean, really focus on, because that's almost like building the tower, continuing to talk about it. But God made sure that, you know, there were different languages at that point. Their languages were changed. They couldn't understand one another, and things ended where they were. But what we see is that God is sovereign. And the hope that God has prepared for us far exceeds any suffering that we might have here on this earth. And even more than that, God's plan and church ultimately will include representatives from all people. And I think we see that based on the fact that, you know, you had the Jews, but who did he open the door to? I mean, you really see two types of people in the Scripture. You've got the Jews and the Gentiles, but he married that together to give us the opportunity to become one church. And so with that being said, you know, this is kind of where we get to. And I've already said a couple of things within this. We'll get to those. Basically, here's where we are. I could still go into a lot of things about the history of this book and never, and not even get into the first verse tonight, if you want. Are there any questions or any comments or anything that, as far as understanding goes, that we might need to?
I'm just kind of keyed up on verse 3 there. This is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read and to those who hear. And take it to heart. The only book in the whole Bible that makes that promise.
I mean, I think it's kind of like what we talked about this morning a little bit. John, like Paul, in other words, this letter is saying, imitate me. I've seen these things. And look, I'm living on an island by myself because they couldn't kill me. But I experienced all of these things. I mean, but yeah. I mean, there's a promise in this chapter. I mean, it's in the third verse. It just tells us there. Blessed is he who reads this. And those, and I like that it adds, and those who hear these words of prophecy, because it becomes, I mean, you know, not everyone can read. And especially at that time, because you only had certain ones that could read, the rest relied on their hearing. 98% of the people that knew the book of Isaiah or something from the Old Testament by heart had heard it. I mean, it's very likely that a lot of the scripture reading was done from memory. And so, yeah, I mean, but anyone who read or heard these words, it's a promise.
And kept them.
And kept them, right, and kept them. And because, you know, keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. And again, that those four words at the end of that verse are words that I think that we have heard for, I'd say Christians have heard those words for 2,000 years, and every single time they hear them, they think it's their generation, which, you know, how often do we think, wow, time must be near? It's got to be right around the corner. I mean, just look at the things going on around us. The time is near. The time is near. The time is near. I mean, for the longest time, I had that on the background of my phone, just as a daily reminder, you know. But we don't know when our time is near. And so I think that's something that we need to understand through that as well. Because I don't know what tomorrow holds. I mean, so the time could be near for me. It could be near for you. It could be before we get out of here tonight. I mean, you know, it could be that sudden. So we got to understand that. Any other things?
There's a good doctology there if you ever need one. A little hard to memorize, but it sits there.
Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming. I'm not real sure. We could do like, I could do like Blake and just end every time we do Revelation with this. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. All right, y'all have a good night. No. anything else before we? I mean, we'll get into some of the things here, and I've got some notes on some different things of how we can interpret, and also on some of the symbolism and stuff. But I think the best way to do it at this point is jump right into it. And verse by verse we go. Starting with the prologue, which is what I read. Not all of what I read, but if we just start with the first three verses, I think we're going to see a lot happen here. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John. John's basically explaining what he's writing about. He's basically telling us the story of what is taking place. It is a revelation or an unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John. We need to understand that. That this is something that John saw while on the... I mean, it's in essence a vision that was given to him while on the island of Patmos. He had Christ revealed to him. Through that, all of this that we're about to read, all 22 chapters of it, are... It is 22, right? Yeah. For some reason, 23 hit my head right there for a second. But all of it is the story that we need to be aware of. And so basically, it kind of goes back to John 17 in a way. In John 17, when Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's saying, Father, make them one as you and I are one, and I and them are one. You know, he talks about the unity factor of the church. It's basically, we're seeing here that God and Jesus are united in this revelation to John. They're revealing the nature and the future of Jesus. They're revealing what is to come. But they're also revealing a lot about who he was while on earth. And so when we look at it, what we're seeing is that that John is seeing into he's kind of seeing into the mind of God. He's seeing into the things that have never been seen. I mean, this is one of those it's not VH1 behind the music type things, but it kind of is. I mean, it's kind of a behind the scenes, like if you get the pit passes to a NASCAR race, you get to go and see what they do in the garage. It's almost like John's seeing into the mind of God for what is to come. And God's saying, now go tell others. So it could be construed as a little bit far-fetched. Matthew 11, in verse 25, starting in verse 25, it says something to us, though. It says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is Jesus praying. And then we know the next verse, because everybody knows Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. Jesus, in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, which is talking about the relationship he and God have, that he and God are one, that they are united in this message that he had brought to the world, and now the message that John is bringing to the world. But then he says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills reveal him. So the only ones that would know God, according to Jesus and what he says here, are the ones that he willed to reveal it to. That he said, you know, I'm going to reveal this to this person, and now they will know what I know. And I mean, that's a huge undertaking for the one that hears that message, right? And that's a lot. But it's also a revelation into that we're not going to know anything unless unless it's revealed to us by God himself. And John is having that happen. John 5:19 says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." So he's revealing a little more about himself there in that. And then in John 8:26, we also see Jesus say to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." In other words, the end of 25, and you know, and then verse 26, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Jesus is he's already revealed a lot of this. Everything that Jesus did, talked about, ministered to the people about, he heard from where? Exactly. So nothing Jesus did wasn't revealed to him by God. And the only ones that would know this are the ones to whom it was revealed by God himself as well. Verse 2, we then see, John says, it says here, "Who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw." You know, Jesus sends an angel to help John in the understanding of his visions. There is a debate, just kind of like what we were talking about this morning, of whether it's an angel or an actual, that Jesus actually visited John. I've heard both sides of that argument. I'm sure you have as well. I don't know that it matters. Whatever the case is, it was a message from God that was revealed to John on the island of Patmos, and he wrote it down. I think that's what we can really understand. But, you know, we can look back at some of the literature. Daniel is some of that we can look at, where, you know, Daniel, Zechariah, both. If we look at both of those books, we see that an angel was used to reveal apocalyptic matters in the manner of them being brought before the people through a prophet, or, quote, as Jesus said in Matthew, "the one who I choose to reveal it to." And then John is given this revelation so that he can transmit it for the profit of the people, so that they can benefit from hearing this word. So, you know, those things kind of come together, and it brings us to verse 3, which is the last verse I'm going to cover tonight, because I know if I try to go farther than that, it's really going to tear us apart as far as time, because I can. Verse 3 is going to take a while. We may not even get through verse 3, to be honest with you. So verse 3 says, "The one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep them and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near." Now, this is getting back to what you talked about there. It indicates that an oral reading of this book should be done within the congregations. And in the study we're going to do, we will read all of it aloud. I will, or I'll have someone else read, but one way or another, you're going to hear it. But this is what gets back to what I was talking about earlier. In the ancient world, not everyone could read, and I may be a little off on my numbers, but somewhere in the neighborhood, I think, of 20-30%, maybe lower, could actually read. A lot lower?
Try
8 to 10. 8 to 10? Okay. Like I said, I might be a little off on my numbers. I should have written where I got that. I think I got it from another pastor one time. But either way, I mean, 20 to 30% is not a lot. If we drop it lower than that, you're thinking, you know, wow, they really, that many people could read or couldn't read, you know? And so when we think about it in the United States, I mean, the literacy in the United States is what, 96%?
95, 96, something like that.
So, I mean, that's a huge difference. We can all, you know, open the Bible and read it. they couldn't. And so, you know, basically that brings us to this blessing that we were talking about earlier. Yeah.
Did they even have it?
They had the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They would have had the writings of the Old Testament. Now, they wouldn't have had it. It wasn't canonized until 3
they something. Had, they had the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Apocrypha combined. They had the Hebrew Old Testament, which is very, I mean, it's what we have in our Bibles. They did not have the New Testament compiled like we do. That would not be done until 327 AD.
Yeah. And I mean, in a lot of the Old Testament, they just kind of had as loose leaf books, and they were on scrolls. I mean, but they would read them a book at a time. I mean,
and by have, I mean the wealthy.
Right.
That's what I'm saying.
It was not like people.
No.
The metal.
It's not like today.
No.
Today it would be as if those same presidents, CEOs, and top 5% that has all the money, they would be the ones that had the books. We wouldn't be able to afford it.
The priests would add them.
Only because the king provides them.
But yeah, exactly. Only because the government would have provided them. Like I said, you're probably looking at 98% of what people knew about the Bible, they were probably hearing. And that's as a whole, not a singular person. 100% of what most people knew about the Bible was what they heard. Because they didn't have the ability to own it like we do. I mean, it wasn't until the Gutenberg Press, I don't think it was even thought of that anyone could actually, that the Bible could be printed as it is now. And then that just happened to be the first thing you printed, wasn't it? So, I mean, when you think of it that way, to hear the Bible and to believe in what the words that it said, I mean, it wasn't as easily accessed. I also think that because of that, it also wasn't as easily distorted as it is today. Because when you heard the scripture reading, you also heard the context with which it was written. I think compared to today where everybody forms their own opinion, then you come together and everybody's read the same verse, but they all got different answers. At the time, they would have heard the verse and probably explanations at the same time, if not. But typically, I mean, they would just come together during the week for scripture reading. And so, like, I mean, you know, we even have documentation in the scripture of Jesus reading from Isaiah and different things like that, where they would have come together for that time, and it would have been that they just listened to the words of God be read. I mean, I think it would kind of be cool to do just for a year, one day a week, get together for a couple hours and just read. Somebody read out loud. I mean, just to hear the word of God. I think it would be kind of a neat experience. But what we've got here, like I said, we are to the blessing. And it is pronounced upon everyone who responds positively to the message, who accepts the message, who keeps the messages, as you pointed out. And it's also a good point for me to mention that in the book of Revelation, there are 7 blessings that are mentioned. And I'll give the reference to them, but we won't talk about them until we get there necessarily. Basically, blessed are those who hear and obey, which is what we find here in chapter 1, 3. In chapter 14, verse 13, you're going to see a blessing to those who die in the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 15, those who look for Christ's return, which is what this entire study has been on that led into this. 19:9, those who are invited to the messianic banquet, or to the heavenly feast, I guess. I always like the word heavenly feast. It just sounds so great. 20 verse 6, those who have a part in the first resurrection. 22:7, those who keep the words of prophecy of this book. And 22:14, those who do his commandments, those who keep his commandments. Those are the blessings we are going to see throughout the book of Revelation as we study this. But then John says that the time is near. And basically, you know, if we look back at the entirety of Scripture, what we see is John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, there was a constant emphasis on crisis, so to speak. There was a constant emphasis on making a decision for God's people. It was constantly emphasized in the first church, the apostles. You know, every time we see Paul write, Paul talks about how the time is near, and we need to understand and really embrace that. And then in the book of Revelation, let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I have just scripture reference and of 18, at least 18 different references to these four words, basically, where the time is near. I mean, you've got this here in verse 1, or in verses 1 and 3, actually, because verse 1 kind of does give you that. It says quickly. It says what must quickly take place. So, you know, urging folks to respond, but do so in a timely fashion. And, I mean, you've got it all the way through. There's chapter 2 talks about it a couple of times, chapter 3, chapter 6, 10, 11, 12, 17, and 22. And in chapter 22, you start to see some of the more warnings of what can take place if you misuse all of this. So, I mean, all of it coming back together with what we see here in verse 3 is, or the first three verses, it's a beautiful book. And unfortunately, I have been scared to do it as a minister until now, when I realized I didn't have to be scared about it so much as I think we need to appreciate how beautiful it is. Because for those of us who are grounded in God, those of us who have that relationship, I think it goes back to what Joe pointed out in verse 3, and that is simply this: the one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. And as you see some of the descriptions of God's people in the book of Revelation, you're going to understand what I mean, that it is beautiful, and it shouldn't be something we fear. We shouldn't look around us in the world and see the birth pains, as we talked about at one point. We shouldn't look around us and see these things as issues for us. We shouldn't be scared to face the problem. Was Stephen scared when he stood before the men that stoned him? No. He accepted it because he knew what was glorious on the other side. And we should all kind of have that mentality. So if we do face persecution, then by all means, let's face it. Let's face it hardcore. Let's see it happen in our lives, because it just means that we're doing something right, in my opinion. If we face persecution from the world, then what does that say about our walk with Christ? What does that say about our Christian life? That's all I got for tonight, because verse 4 is where we're going next, and I honestly don't think we have to. We may not get through verse 4 next time. So we probably will, but anybody got any questions or anything before we? There was that, wasn't there?